Jackson, thank you, Carl, and thank you, Christy. I'm often reminded over the last few weeks of God's grace to us in Mount Isaac, as once again our brothers and sisters in Brisbane can't meet, and so are probably longing for the kind of fellowship that we've been able to have largely unhindered. So do consider those and pray for our brothers and sisters in Brisbane and other parts of the nation who can't meet this morning. Also, if you see a girls' brigade leader, make sure you thank them today because they had a sleepover, and some of them have been on site for over 24 hours, and Christy was there and has led this morning as well. So make sure you thank your girls' brigade leader. Thank you. Hazel's here. Hazel's asked for a cake tin, a round cake tin. So if you have a cake tin, go talk to Hazel. Is that right? Yeah. And Ness and Natalie have flown to Townsville this morning as well. Morning just to get a checkup for Natalie's head, so do keep them in prayer as well. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. We thank you that you've called us into covenant relationship with you, and please help us live in covenant relationship with our brothers and sisters of faith. Amen. Well, several weeks ago, you would have remembered that I used an illustration from the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and since then I've been reading more of his works, and there's a line in one of the historical accounts that has been on my mind ever since reading through it, namely this one here, that by the autumn of 1938, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, felt that he was a man without a church. He had no church that would embrace him. If you remember when I talked about him last time, Bonhoeffer in the late 1930s appealed to the confessing Lutheran church to remain a church with your highest allegiance as Jesus Christ. I remember I mentioned that the Nazi party was offering allegiance or legitimacy and respectability to the pastors if they only offered an oath to the party. And Bonhoeffer encouraged those under his influence to stand firm and used the words of Count Zinzendorf. You may be suspended, removed, you may lose your income, be turned out of house and home, but you will again become preachers. Now you can imagine Bonhoeffer's heartbreak as the church leaders threatened to expel any pastor who refused to make that oath. And many pastors chose this oath of legitimacy and comfort, offering their allegiance to the party, causing deep rifts in the church. And so Bonhoeffer became a man without a church. Now this would have been especially hard for Bonhoeffer, I imagine, because his theology I'm reading is centered around Christian community, or as he states succinctly, Christ existing as community. And especially that this community is formed through costly grace. He calls it costly grace, a grace that calls us to suffer for the sake of others, to suffer alongside one another, and for the well-being of each other. It would have been an incredible weight on the precipice of war that Bonhoeffer had so few who were willing to suffer alongside of him for the sake of Jesus Christ, and to suffer for each other, for Christian brothers and sisters. He would be facing the gathering storm relatively alone, without the support of his former church. And Bonhoeffer's vision of the Christian community was obviously born from the person and work of Jesus Christ, that Christ on the cross, our precious Saviour, suffered and died to unite and bind the family of God into lasting community who would strive and suffer together. I wonder, have you ever felt that deep pain of having no one to suffer with you, to have no one to help you in your trials, to have no one to help you or to weep with you in your weeping, to have no one to encourage you when you're feeling down, or to lend a hand when life gets the better of you? In those times, that's when we most need a loving friend that will offer help, love, warmth, understanding, godly advice and service. And this passage, 1 Samuel 20, a long reading, but gives us the answer to those questions. Where do we turn to in those deep trials? How do we form bonds with one another that will help us persevere through life's storms? Did you get the answer from the passage? The answer is covenant. Israel, as we've seen, has had a long period of being faithless. Samuel, if you remember, has held the line to call the people, remain faithful. But the kingdom of God, now as it germinates in the shadow of the cross, had begun to grow. The great enemy of God, Goliath, had been defeated, and the people are now free for a period from their enemies. And the very next thing we've seen was the restoration of a relationship between two brothers who share the same faith, the faith of Abraham, united to God and to each other through faith. And in a world of faithlessness, what a relief it would have been both for David and for Jonathan to have finally found another person of faith. You trust in God, so do I. This is great. We've found each other. We've been united. And they reflect the character and work of their God, who has committed himself in covenant to them by making an unbreakable covenant with each other. They make promises to each other. And we saw them make the covenant a few sermons, a few Sundays ago. And now we see how this covenant that they make expresses itself practically. And especially in Jonathan, we see how a godly man or a godly woman should approach their relationships and difficult situations. That is, governed by faith and covenant faithfulness. Now, when we left off last week in chapter 19, we saw that Saul was in a state of incapacitated praise. Remember that? The Holy Spirit had come upon Saul and the men that he had sent out to murder them, and instead of murder, they ended up unable to help themselves but to praise God in prophecy, and which obviously gave time for David to escape once more, and he flees apparently to Jonathan's home, probably in Gibeah. And it seems that he's in somewhat of a state of panic. He fearlessly took down Goliath, didn't he? But now his own king is out to get him. We know that different threats take different tolls on people. Some people can take on incredible threats, but when something small or something different comes along, it causes them to crack. He could face Goliath, but the thought that his own king and protector was out to kill him caused him to into a state of panic. And so now David turns to Jonathan, one of his only few friends that he has, and says, "Well, what have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? You know, what did I do? What's the cause of all this? You know, if I've wronged Saul, perhaps I can make amends, do something, or at least I could understand why Saul is so raging at me." But as we saw last week, Saul wasn't acting rationally. He was motivated by envy. Nothing rational about Saul's motives or this situation. And forgetting this reality of sin, David has forgotten probably that Saul has been motivated by sin, and he seems to have forgotten the reality of God's providential care, God's sovereign care over his life. David seems to have worked himself into a state of panic. The light of God's goodness that he frequently mentions in the Psalms has grown dim and has been replaced with fear and alarm. And though it seems, however, that Jonathan is still somewhat naive to his father's intentions, and who can blame him? It would take some time for all of us to comprehend that, you know, if I said, "Your father's a murderer," that would take some time to understand that, to comprehend it, wouldn't it? And the last chapter, Jonathan had managed to calm his father's murderous anger, and so perhaps he thought that all that talk of murder was just something silly and all behind them now. And so Jonathan says, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it, without telling it to me. And why should my father hide from this from me? He's not going to do that." So Jonathan dismisses the claim. You know, Saul, my father, tells me everything. He confides in me. He hasn't said anything new about killing you. But David isn't persuaded by Jonathan's innocent perspective, and so pushes the point even more. "Your father knows well that I found favor in your eyes," in Jonathan's eyes, and he thinks, "Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." So in the face of Saul's threats, David's lost his nerve. At this point, he's not living in the shadow of God's peace. He says, "You know, I'm on death's doors, Jonathan, and your father is the one who's going to push me over." And so now finally, Jonathan seems to acknowledge David's distress and asks what he can do to help. So David explains that there's this upcoming ritual meal, the New Moon Festival, at which David was expected to attend. But instead of attending, David tells Jonathan that he will hide himself in a field until the third day. And David asks his dear friend to cover for him with a falsehood namely that David had to return home for a family sacrifice. Now, as these events unfold, Jonathan was to gauge Saul's intent by how he would respond to David's absence in verse 7. If Saul says, good, you know, that's okay, not a problem that David's gone, it will be well with your servant. But if he's angry, then know that he is determined to harm me. Now, I think in this situation, it's fair to say that David isn't acting out of faith. It's acting out of fear. And Paul does address situations like this in Romans 14. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And again, we've been reminded over and over that David is not the Savior. David is in need of a Savior, just like you and I. But there's one thing that David did get right in this situation. He might be acting out of fear in the face of Saul's anger, but the thing he did right was that he fled to the safety and security of his covenant brother, Jonathan. Ralph David explains the comfort and safety of this covenant relationship like this. In confusion and trouble, you take yourself to the one person who has made a covenant with you. In David's disintegrating world, there was yet one space of sanity, one refuge still intact, and that was Jonathan. There was covenant. There, David could expect faithfulness. There was kindness in a raw world. This is an incredible message to the church, I think, as we look at David and Jonathan and their relationship and consider the importance of covenant in our life. We stand, the church, God's people, as an outpost of the kingdom of God in the midst of what would be called, the New Testament calls Babylon, the city of the evil one. And we're reminded not to take your church family for granted, the covenant relationship that we have with one another. We are to each other the greatest source in this earth that God has given to us of safety and security. And today, like I said, we have brothers and sisters around the world in lockdown who can't experience this kind of fellowship today, being kept from formally meeting. Most whom I imagine, as they watch their, sit on a Zoom church meeting again, have deep longings to gather and to be physically present and do what we're able to do. We also have brothers and sisters who are in closed countries like North Korea and the like, for whom I imagine the family of God, as they've been forced closer and closer together because of the oppression of the state, causes them this type of covenant relationship to really come to life, just as it did for Jonathan and David. They've become for each other the greatest source of comfort and affection. Why? Because they've got no one else to turn to. Just as we should think of the church and go, this is the greatest source of comfort that we have, that God has given us in this life, the church. We need to consider, will our faith in Christ be strong enough to hold the bonds of this relationship between you and me and each other? Will it be strong enough to hold this relationship together? Will we hold together through thick and thin, through the storms of life? Or will we buckle under the pressure of the church of Bonhoeffer's day? And of course, the glue that is to hold our relationships together is to know, to acknowledge as our highest source of allegiance, it's Christ. Anything less than that will cause us to fall apart. And so in uncertain times, David fled to Jonathan because of this covenant that they had and found safe haven and a fortress in this relationship against the storm that was coming against them. And we see in verse 8, David appeals to this covenant in his state of despair. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. And so from within this covenant bond, this relationship of promise, David asks for kindness, a word that you would often hear or translated in the Bible as steadfast love. You might remember those words from that grand statement of God's character in Exodus chapter 34. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God's kindness doesn't ultimately flow to us because of a formal contract or a covenant. You know, he's not simply kind because he has to be. because he's made this covenant with us. God is kind to us because it comes to us from his very nature. And this covenant is an expression of God's kindness. And by God's grace, as we flee to the steadfast love of Jesus, our character would be like this as well. And so, meaning that when people in the community or people in the church find that they have nowhere else to turn to, they can experience a measure of God's tangible kindness within the relationships here. Just as David found safety in the sanctuary of his covenant friend, Jonathan. And so David urges Jonathan not to hand him over to Saul. Don't hand me over, or if you do find guilt in me, you be the one to take my life. That's verse 8. If there's guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? David knew that he would find justice in his covenant friend, Jonathan. Just as believers who appeal to the blood of Jesus of the new covenant may confidently seek justification in the presence of God. So remember, in your confusion, in your troubles, take yourself and find yourself in the gathering of the saints. But even more so, take yourself to the source of those promises, to the one who's made the greatest covenant with you, that is, of course, Christ our Saviour. Well, Jonathan promises his support to David. And so David asks how news of Saul's intention would get to him. You know, evidently you have to be creative in your communication when the king is trying to hunt you down. Jonathan can't send an encrypted message. You know, David, run. You know, it's not safe. And so they secretly go to a nearby field. But before they devise their covert message method of communication, Jonathan formalizes his commitment to him to warn David should Saul intend to kill him. This is 12 and 13. The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow, on the third day, behold, if he is well disposed towards you, David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also if I don't disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And so Jonathan is committing himself to act in David's best interest. That's quite unusual. You know, who in their right mind would willingly protect the political rival, especially when you're the crown prince and the other person is going for the crown, or who knows that that person will take the crown? And so in verse 30 and 31, Jonathan's decision angers Saul. But all of this tells us something about Jonathan. Jonathan was a man who really did seek first another kingdom. Jonathan really would consider all things as loss for the sake of what he would receive in God's economy. This is one thing, that something really strange that covenant accomplishes, that it turns all of our commitments on its heads and binds us to live for the benefit of others. It overturns social structures and economical structures. You know, why would you live in Calcutta? Why would you go to India or all these other places? Is it because the covenant God has made to us and that we have made to each other turns all these things on its head so that we live for the benefit of other people? Covenant forgets about race and cultural structures. It says, you know, God has welcomed you, then I will commit myself to you for your benefit. Jonathan knows that he's not going to obtain the crown. Jonathan was content to slip into obscurity and to make way for David. There's been thousands, if not millions, of faithful Christians who've been forgotten by the world, but who know that they're known by God because of their faithfulness to God and to others. But we need to remember that the greatest privilege that we could have is to be forgotten by the world and known by God. And all of this is motivated by covenant, by great eternal promises, promises given to us by God and promises that we make to one another. Now, in the life of Jonathan and David, there would be a time when their roles would be reversed. Here, Jonathan is protecting David, but Jonathan knows that when David's king, Jonathan might need David's protection. And so in verses 14 and 16, Jonathan asks for David's kindness. If I'm still alive, This is Jonathan speaking. If I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off everything, one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And so in verse 17, David gives his oath to Jonathan's request. Again, this is the height of foolishness with political operations of this day. Because when your regime, when you came to power as the king, you knocked off everyone who challenged you so that you would solidify your power. This is both practiced by the kings of Israel. If you go to the book of Kings, you can see some of the kings there that when they came to power, they knocked off all of their rivals. And also, the kings of the other nations would do the same. And it reminds us, just as David wasn't living for his own kingdom, he was living for another kingdom, we see something about David, that David was not a king like the other nations. We've seen that over and over. David was not a king like the other nations. There was something different about David, just as we should be different as well. David would respond to his political rival, the person that he would take over as king. Because why? Well, because of covenant promises. He and Jonathan had made unbreakable promises to each other. And we think, well, this all just flies in the face of contemporary wisdom, or even ancient wisdom. Jonathan, the people in Jonathan's day would say, you live for yourself and your purposes. This is what King Saul was doing. Well, I'm going to live for myself and my purposes, even if it means whatever it takes, doing whatever it takes to get ahead. But the relationship we have in God's covenant has, as we said, overturned all of those conventions and tells us that we live now for a higher cause, for the glory of God and for the benefit of other people. And so covenant is the means, the agency of this strange faithfulness that we have here and that we have with God. Consider this. Have you committed yourself in unusual ways to live for God and serve people, even at expense to yourself, even at expense to your comfort, even at expense to your privileges? This is what covenant does. In years past, and even still today, church members would covenant themselves with each other. When a new Baptist church was planted, the occasion was often signified by the founding Christians of the church by signing a church covenant, and would include points like, we promise to give ourselves wholly to Christ. We promise to walk together in brotherly love, encouraging each other for each other's benefit. We won't forsake assembling with each other and contribute our finances for the spread of the gospel and for the sake of the poor. We will promise to engage in private family worship. We will trust in the spiritual resources to overcome our spiritual temptation. We'll be faithful and just in our dealings with others. We'll remember each other in prayer, and we will trust in Christ to do his good work. And many of these points are present in our current constitution that people agree on when they become members of our church. And you might wonder, why would I become a church member? Well, it's so that we know who we can count on, like Jonathan and David counted on each other, not with some informal agreement that could be broken and there was no consequences, but with an unbreakable promises that held them to account. And so that's a shameless plug to become a church member. Jonathan would be faithful in his covenant commitments and needed a way to convey Saul's response to David. And so, if things go bad, how are we going to tell David if things go bad? And so then we have this long part here in verse 18. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you'll be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand and remain beside the stone heap, and I will shoot three arrows to the side of it as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them,' then you're to come to me. As the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away." And so Jonathan would be faithful in protecting David. And consider, is this a similar type of faithfulness present in the relations that you have with your covenant brothers and sisters? How do you govern your life? Do you do so with a whim, on an impulse that seems best for any particular day? I did this when I was in my early 20s. You just see what the best offer is on that day, who gives the best the best event to go to, and then you go there. Not so when you get a bit older. Is your life rather guided by covenant faithfulness? If you're married, you've probably experienced those days when you knew it would just be easier to walk away. The argument's gotten too big, and you have to remind yourselves on those days, I've made promises to this person. It might be faithfulness in other areas, persevering in a difficult job, or persevering as we care for difficult people, or church members coming together in difficult periods, or making a costly stand for God's word, even at the anger of the world around them. But we live faithfully because our King has lived faithfully in establishing a new covenant with his people, and again, a covenant that overturns that secular wisdom, a covenant that says, you don't die for me, I will die for you. You know, you don't suffer for me, I will suffer for you, or I will suffer alongside of you. We need to suffer alongside of each other for each other's sake. It's the high calling of our covenant. But hear the great promises of the covenant that Jesus gives to us. You know, why? Why would we do all this? Well, Jesus tells us the incredible promises that we have. John 5:24. Whoever hears my word and believes me, believes him who sent me, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. These are the great promises of the covenant we have in Jesus. Well, Jonathan's duty required him to return to his father. When the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. So Saul, as we read, noticed that David was missing. But verse 26, he assumes he must be ritually unclean. The book of Leviticus describes this uncleanliness as something that could happen, and there were many ways that it could happen, you know, touching a dead person or something like that, being sick. But on the second day, when there wasn't a ritual meal, the new moon festival was over, David had no excuse for being absent. And so Saul wants an explanation. You know, where's David? And Jonathan replies with this prearranged falsehood. David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now if I have found favor in your eyes, let me go away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. Well, whatever we think about this deception, it didn't accomplish anything positive. Saul was able to see right through what was going on. And if Jonathan had previously been naive about his father's murderous intent, he certainly has no excuse now. Saul explodes. Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Other translations translate that far more vulgar than this one. Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? It's an incredible grace when the believer has learnt to hold his tongue or her tongue in moments of anger. How would you respond to Saul if he said this to you? This grace to know when to hold your tongue is not something that Saul had received. And Saul curses his own son by insulting his wife. And Saul's hatred for David is also highlighted by referring to him as, you're the son of Jesse. David, he's the son of nobody. And Jonathan, you're in cahoots with my arch enemy. And so as far as Saul is concerned, Jonathan, you know, you're not my son anymore. Why is all this happening? You know, why is David running? Why is Saul raging? Is it because David is under threat from Saul and his kingdom? Do you think that's the case? Is David under threat here? I think there's a better explanation. Saul is under threat from the house of David and the kingdom that God was growing through the person of David. This is why Saul is kicking and screaming. His kingdom is under threat. In all his attempts to be in control, Saul's kingdom continues to dissolve while God's kingdom grows. And we can take heart in this truth today that we're under threat, as we're under threat from the enemies of God as well. Enemies who unabatedly turn God's created order on its head. And we think, is the kingdom of God in danger of defeat? Absolutely not. You know, we know the nations rage because the kingdom of Babylon is under threat and under siege by the kingdom of God. God will place all of his enemies under his feet, either by turning those enemies into friends or in final judgment. But presently, the rage of the enemies of God around us reflect the rage of King Saul. And Saul has made up his mind. David will surely die. And in spite of this tirade and manipulation that he's just received, Jonathan holds his own and still very much aware of the obligation that he's made to David. Verse 32, Jonathan says, well, why should David be put to death? What has he done? Jonathan knows that David's innocent. And if you've been following the story, you don't have to be surprised at what Saul does next. He picks up his spear and hurls it at Jonathan. And just let's pause again for one moment and consider Saul's madness. Did Saul know when he first hardened his heart against the Lord that this is the path that it would take him on? You know, would he have continued down that path if he knew how destructive he would become? You know, for that very point in time when Saul rebelled, you know, this will lead you to wanting to kill David, to killing your son. This is a message to us. You know, don't wait and see where your sin will take you. Because whether it's small or large, you can see where it's going to end, can't you? Your sin will be destructive either to yourself or to the people around you. Don't let your own impulses be the defining factor in your decisions. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Receive the instruction and discipline of your Savior. Now, we know Saul had received that. Saul had Samuel, the prophet Samuel, with him the whole way to guide him, but ultimately rejected it. And we have God's word, and we have the wisdom of the saints. The writer of Hebrews tells us, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So Saul's actions, Saul's sin, Saul's madness had tremendous effects on his son Jonathan. And all of this now Jonathan can see clearly, that his father is a slave to sin. It's made him mad and irrational to the point of murder. This is a heavy burden on any son. And this revelation also caused Jonathan to grieve terribly in verse 34. Jonathan rose from his table in fierce anger and ate no food in the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. This is heartbreaking, isn't it? That Saul has gotten to this point where he's cut off everyone who's important in his life. But it helps us understand, I think, Jesus' difficult call of discipleship on us. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jonathan had been liberated from the depravity of his father by choosing covenant faithfulness over being in collusion with his murderous father, who was simply trying to hold his own kingdom intact. Now, again, I've been reading Bonhoeffer's book, Discipleship, a really good book if you get a chance to read it. And he has a chapter on this passage from Matthew. Bonhoeffer says that Christ puts himself between the Christian and the other relationships we have, that Christ is the highest, as we know, the highest person between anyone that we would ever have. And that anything that would endeavor to come closer to Christ in our lives must be hated for Christ's sake. And Jonathan is a forerunner that helps us understand this passage, this call of Jesus to abandon all things for the sake of Christ. That we can live like Saul and pointlessly try and tighten our grip on those things that have attempted to come closer than the place that God deserves in our life. Has Saul accomplished that? Has Saul got the satisfaction that he wants by holding on to those things closer than he should be holding on to God? What's he done? No, he's only traded the greatest hope, the greatest reality, for something significantly less. Or we can look at Jonathan, and you can let go of those momentary pursuits, just as Jonathan had, and trade those lesser hopes and those lesser realities for the greatest one. Now that we keep Christ in that closest position to us. And we do that as we hear the call of Christ, and we count all things as loss, and we pick up our crosses and follow the only one that can save us. Well, having obeyed God over his father, Jonathan now has nowhere to flee himself, except to his covenant friend David. David fled to Jonathan, and now Jonathan flees to David. This is what covenants do. It gives us somewhere that we can go to flee in moments of distress. And as promised, Jonathan carries through on this archery routine and delivers the fateful message. He shoots the arrow and cries out, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" David knew what this meant, that Saved really did mean to kill him. Aware that they weren't being watched, David now emerges from his hiding place and acknowledges Jonathan's faithfulness, verse 41. Yeah, if you can find verse 41. David fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times, and they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And so the sinful state of the king meant that these two men would no longer be able to share each other's company. They would have to say goodbye here, and David would now be a fugitive on the run. And they would only meet once more in the future, and even then it would only be for a short period in a dangerous circumstances. But nonetheless, they would depart with their consciences intact, knowing that they'd been faithful to the covenant that they made to each other. Ralph Davids writes that Jonathan teaches us that true life does not consist in securing you and your kingdom, but in reflecting God's faithfulness in covenant relationships. There's something liberating about that. Imagine, this is what we have in the people of God, a secure fortress that we can flee in difficult times. We all have that in Christ, yes. And here in the people of God, we can reflect that hope and that safety and comfort as God's people and be a physical fortress that others can run to as well. And within our community, we have people who are sick, in distress, who are depressed, who are lonely, who need a place to run to. How do we build good covenant relationships with one another? Well, we do it just like Jonathan and David did, Jonathan acknowledged that the kingdom wasn't his for the taking. That the kingdom was and always will belong to God. Jonathan could give it all up, knowing that his life was now safe in the providence of God. Life, like Jonathan, doesn't consist in achieving our ambitions, but in receiving and giving great promises. And now that we're set free from these temporary passions, pursuing the kingdom, we can fulfill the promises that God would have us to fulfill in the Christian family, to bear with each other in suffering, to spur each other on in encouragement until our final day. Well, the final words here are from Jonathan. "Go in peace." A statement that is meaningless unless our hope is in a God. You know, we can't say "go in peace" unless our hope is in a God that can give peace within the storms. Because both Jonathan and David had years ahead of them of conflict. But this is exactly what David and Jonathan have. They have an anchor, they have a peace within the storm. Verse 42, "Go in peace, because we have both sworn, both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" It's the Lord that shall be between us. He shall be for us our closest friend, closer than a mother, a brother, a father, a sister. It's the Lord that's between us. And while Jonathan and David found safety in the covenant that they made between each other, there was a peace that they received from a greater covenant. That is, of course, with their God. This is where our souls find our rest and our comfort as well, in a God whose hand is never short or never weak, and who's overcome our greatest obstacle in our life, our sin. That's our greatest obstacle. This was the greatest obstacle for Saul, that Saul never overcome because he hardened his heart. But we who've been justified now have peace with God. And we can now, like Jonathan, Jonathan didn't always have the power or the control to control the events in his time or to restrain the sins of those around him like his father. He couldn't control it all. But nonetheless, we can live faithfully in troubled times with the peace of God as we keep Christ at the center of our relationships. And finally, our chapter has been about covenant. That's the point of this chapter, the security of covenant. And David and Jonathan knew that they could weather the storms of their day through the security and safety of the relationship and the promises that they made in that relationship. And so be reminded that God has called us into covenant with him through faith in his son Jesus. There's incredible promises that God has given us in Jesus. And Jesus calls us to something, doesn't he? One of those things is a life of covenant faithfulness. And for that, he strengthens us with the Holy Spirit for the task. Our faithfulness, as we're faithful to each other, doesn't secure for us a life of ease, but it does secure for us peace with God and with each other, and we can rest our souls in the promises of God's sovereign grace. This is a covenant promise that he's made to us from John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives you, do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid, for the glory of God. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. It reminds us of the incredible importance of the relationship that exists between the people of God.